Open up your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter number 5. Back in Galatians 5, verse number 22. The title, as I've mentioned here this morning already, the title is Joy. The title of the sermon is Joy. Could you say that you have joy this morning? Would you be able to describe your attitude that way? Galatians 5, 22 through 23, we'll read the whole list of the fruits of the Spirit again. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 altogether. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The first idea I want to present to you this morning here is that joy is more than happiness. Joy is more than happiness. The last stanza that I missed in Joy in Serving Jesus. There is gladness in my soul today. Can be confused, I think, with this idea of simple happiness. It's not unrelated. And if you have joy, it will lead to happiness. But it's not simply happiness. A working definition for you might be helpful, and it's this. Joy, as we go through this this message here, I want you to come back to this idea as you can. So write this down. It says, joy is the deep, abiding delight of the soul that springs from knowing, trusting, and hoping in God. Joy is the deep, abiding delight of the soul that springs from knowing, trusting, and hoping in God. Joy, biblical joy, is fundamentally different than simple happiness. Happiness, you could characterize as an emotion, a fleeting emotion that is based on circumstances. And that is not quite what joy is. Joy is not a fleeting emotion based on circumstances. It is that deep abiding reality rooted in God Himself. It's a faith. It really is a trust in who God is. One thing I want you to keep in mind as we go through this as well is the fact that we have a temptation, we have a tendency to think that this is something that we can work up. We think that this is something that we can motivate ourselves to, or that, you know, some way that we can will ourselves to have this kind of thing in our life. But it's in this list which tells us something, doesn't it? What does it tell us? That is something that only the Holy Spirit of God can do in your life. It's not man-made. It's Spirit-produced. This is something that the Holy Spirit of God has to put in your life. And it's something that you need to allow the Holy Spirit to do. Point number two. There is a divine origin of joy, which is kind of what I've been saying here. And the fact that the Greek word there is related to grace is going to be helpful as well. The Greek word for joy is chara, and the Greek word for grace, which just simply means gift, is very similar. It's charis. And so the fact that joy is a gift, and that it's related to God's giving of himself to you, is going to be absolutely essential to understanding how to have real joy. It's something that God gives you. And don't confuse the emotion, because it's not just because you'll be wrong, it's because you won't get joy if you think it's an emotion that you can work up, because it comes from God himself. Joy is the result of grace received, and those who have tasted God's grace cannot help but rejoice. Romans 5:11 says, "We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Joy is connected to your salvation. It's connected to your status as forgiven and saved. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." So it's commanded, but it's in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. It's not manufactured, like I said, through effort or positive thinking. It's produced by the very Spirit of God as we walk with him. This is what we're all about here as we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, which actually in the passage is singular, the fruit of the Spirit is not the antidote to the works of the flesh. That might seem a little counterintuitive here if you're just reading, you know, the two lists together. But I want you to get this. The fruit of the Spirit is not the antidote to the works of the flesh. The Spirit of God is. You get that? The Spirit of God is the antidote to the works of the flesh. And so any type of self-effort of manufacturing any of these things is going to fail miserably. Point number three, joy is rooted in relationship, not circumstances. There's this idea in ancient philosophy that joy was seen as a balance between pleasure and pain, which is kind of an interesting concept to think about. But the problem with that is that it's based on external factors, right? It's based on comfort and circumstances. You'll notice something about the biblical virtues as you read through them and study them and think about them. Many of them are not only in spite of bad circumstances, but because of and through bad circumstances. Like, real joy is discovered in bad circumstances, because otherwise it's just happiness, right? Anybody who just received $1 million can, you know, walk out of wherever he's going with a smile on his face. It's not quite the same if you just lost a loved one, is it? It's not quite the same if you just lost all of your earthly possessions, that it's true that anyone will walk out with a smile on his face. Circumstances reveal whether you have joy or not, because Christian joy, biblical joy, is supernatural. And it exists in suffering, not apart from it. Romans 14:17 says this, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink." Like, it's not circumstances. It's not your life pleasure. It's not the pleasures of life. But the kingdom of God, it says, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is kingdom living. This is being a Christian, is real joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, as the apostle there is encouraging the believers there at the church that he's writing to. You received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You wouldn't think those two things go together, but they do. Acts chapter 16, we get the account of Paul and Silas after they had just seen God use them in some miraculous ways. They're taken by the leaders there of where they were preaching at and thrown into jail in Philippi. And do you remember what the story says that they did when they were tossed in jail? They prayed and sang praises to God. They sang in the middle of an uncomfortable situation where likely they would have been seated on their, they would have been seated in a horribly uncomfortable position with their hands behind them in basically bound up. And in that place, they sang. Actually, go to that passage. I want to point something out here. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verses 16 and following says this. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So they're out doing the things that they're supposed to be doing. They're preaching the gospel, and this demon-possessed girl comes and begins to do this. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And so they're in this condition where they have been obeying God, doing what God wanted them to do. And, and God allows this to happen to them. They're thrown into jail. Their feet are put up in stocks. And verse 25 says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." It's interesting here that it points that fact out. The prisoners heard the praying and the singing of these men, which I think probably informs us why what happened next happens. Because the story goes on to tell us that there was an earthquake, and in the earthquake that God sends, all the prison doors fly open. And what happens is that the keeper of the prisoner, this jailer, panics and fears for his life and for what the Romans would do to him for failing to keep these prisoners under guard and from escaping. He thinks, "Oh no, they've all escaped. What am I to do now?" And he's about to fall on his sword to just get it done and over with. And Paul and Silas, in verse 28, it says, "They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.'" How did that happen? How is it that after all the doors flew open and they had a chance to escape, these prisoners, how is it that they didn't escape. And I think even everyone's bands were loosed, it says in verse 26. So that wasn't stopping anyone either. And I think that that here's what happened. The joy of these two men in the worst, the absolute worst of circumstances, so impacted the prisoners that they could not help but stay there. And after Paul stops this man from killing himself, he immediately says this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How did he know how to ask that? How did he know to ask that? Because the praying and the singing and the glorifying of God that these two men did demonstrated the joy that is found in walking in the Spirit so powerfully. And the gospel message came across so clearly to these people and to this jailer that he knew exactly what to ask. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And it's a good thing that joy is not rooted in circumstances, but it's in relationships, because this is what people care about. They care about the relationships. The old adage that is so true, but maybe might seem trite for its repetition, says, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? When someone sees your relationships in living color, that's what impacts them. And that's where the gospel will go forth the most powerfully, is when they see this joy in your life. Fourth, joy is fueled by hope. Very interconnected there, this idea of hope. Paul doesn't list hope in Galatians 5 in this list of the Spirit, but it certainly is deeply intertwined. It's directly connected, because hope is basically the looking forward to the promises of God. And this is what joy is based in. It looks forward. It looks forward to the certainty of God's promises and to the final victory that we have in Him. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, etc." Hebrews 12:2 talks about Jesus enduring the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And that's what this is what our Savior modeled. Hope-filled joy, even in the worst unimaginable suffering you could imagine. And so the Christian life is not a denial of hardship. It's an expectation of Christ's return. And the things of this world will seem so insignificant. All the struggles, all the things to complain about today, all of your personal faults and failures and the failures of others against you will seem like nothing when you stand before Him. And if you have that in your vision, if you have that in your mind, you'll have joy. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This is what fuels joy. It's maybe the direction of joy, I should say. This idea of the promises of God and the certainty of Him and this relationship aspect. Number five, joy anticipates final victory. Christian joy sings even through tears because it knows how the story ends. Our anthem is not "Why me?" but "Come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22:20 says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And the idea of "Lord, come," which is the word "Maranatha," "Lord, come," was a common expression in the early believers of longing and confidence that's found in Jesus and his return. And we have the final victory, even if it's not completed yet. We have it. It's done. It's settled. The victory is already won. And so a lot of times we run around acting like the armies of God have been defeated. And they haven't. The victory is already won. And we don't live in a church that is just hanging on until the final days, where God is going to maybe take back a few of his chosen. No, we have the victory already. And this is something that we can go forward. This is a truth that we can go forward in today. And knowing that you're on the winning side, that should be the biggest confidence booster you could ever have. And the biggest thing that will help you to say, will help you to have this attitude of the soul. Number 6. What then is the application here? Jesus talks about abiding in Christ, John 15:11. "These things have I spoken unto you," speaking about the abiding relationship that we get to have with him. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." So abiding in Christ. Secondly, rejoice by faith, not by sight. That's what faith is. It's trusting despite the circumstances. This is what will give you joy. And finally, it's practicing thanksgiving and worship. Psalm 16:11 talks about, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." This is where joy is going to be found, in the presence and dwelling in the presence of God himself. There's a fellow by the name of David Gibbs who often gives the testimony of his mother, and I just want to play that for you.
"You've heard me talk about my mother. She contracted polio when I was 8 years of age, and it changed our whole life. I mean, they took her off to the hospital one morning, and she didn't come home for 2.5 years. She lived in an iron lung, struggling to survive. Polio struck our house. When you're 8 years old, 2.5 years is a long time. And all we did was live for reports day by day. Is she made it? Is she still alive? But after 2.5 years, she got to come home. When she came home, my dad said, 'Let's have family devotions all together.' He said, 'Mom's not been at the table with us. I want her here.' And here she is strapped in a wheelchair. She can't do anything. She can't feed herself. She can't move her hands or legs. When it came time to say what we wanted to pray for, she said, 'I want you to help me give thanks for what God allowed this disease to do.' And I'm sitting there thinking, 'Give thanks? You're the church penis. You're the most active, vibrant person I've ever met. Now you have to be strapped just to hold your head up.' She said, 'No, I need to give thanks in everything, everything.' And then she said these words, 'The devil's not going to get my joy.' Wow. You got to get your eyes off of circumstances. They don't control your joy. Paul said, man, I know I got a rough road ahead of me, but I'm going to finish my course with joy. And these circumstances are not going to make it go away. My mom all the time kept saying, I praise God. This isn't what I planned. It isn't what I wanted. But the God I belong to knew exactly what I needed. And I want to be a thankful child of God and one with joy. My mom outlived everybody that had polio with her by 25 years. She became a study. Cleveland Clinic, Johns Hopkins, Mayo. They all studied her. How in the world she survived so long? When I would take my mom to the doctor, the doctors would all congregate and say, Miss Gibbs, we don't know how you're alive. You have nothing that works, nothing. You don't have one organ that's doing anything. We just don't understand how you're alive. And you come here and you smile. And you cheer us up. We got everybody wants to know when you're coming. They just want to come and get your smile. Wow. Would they want what you got? Would they want that joy? Oh, I love the song we teach the kids. Many of you have learned it in Sunday school. I got the joy, joy, joy. Or maybe you don't, down in my heart. Have you got it? Heaven sent joy. Circumstances, you can't let it control it. Maybe your next round of circumstances are going to be pleasantly wonderful. Maybe they won't be. It doesn't matter. It doesn't take away your joy. Circumstances never control it. I can control happiness because happiness is a roller coaster. One day you're up, the next day you're down. I was talking to a fellow the other day. He said, I just made a fortune on the stock market. I talked to him the next day. He said, I lost everything and more. And he said, yesterday I was happy. Today I'm down in the pit. Listen, that's life. That's not joy. God wants you to have a joy. Wow.
The greatest witness that you can have to the world around you is joy. And when he shares the whole story about his mother, this is this fact that the circumstances did not stop her from serving God. It didn't stop her from having a smile on her face as she went into the hospital to be studied. And this is what's going to change the people around us. This is what people are going to identify in your life, whether you have or not. And they're asking themselves, is this guy just like everyone else? Is this gal just like everyone else? Is what they have really that special? Because I can't see it. Or I can. So we're called to joy. It's not just an option that we have on the table. It's what we're told to have. And so today I would challenge you to choose joy. Choose joy. Going back to that definition, the deep delight of the soul that springs from knowing, trusting, and hoping in God. These are all choices. Knowing, trusting, and hoping in God. Choose that today.